O Lord, you have enticed me, and I was enticed. You have overpowered me, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out. I must shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. The words that you've just heard come from the prophet Jeremiah. They refer to his calling and also to the agony that he is experiencing in fulfilling that calling of speaking to a people whom he loved but who would not listen to his warnings to repent and to avoid the terrible judgment that he could see coming over the horizon, heading their way, and he could see it and they would not listen, and it wearied him. This morning I want to start a series of messages on the prophet Jeremiah and the book that bears his name. And it's a challenging book, both in its complexities and understanding the crucial events that it describes. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. It's the largest book of the Bible in terms of word count. You probably know that Jeremiah wrote not only this book, but the book of Lamentations. But what you probably don't know is that it's pretty well accepted among scholars that Jeremiah also wrote the book of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And given that there's a literary unity that flows from Deuteronomy, and Joshua and Judges and Samuel, there are a lot who believe that Jeremiah might have also authored those books as well. So think about this. You know, if you remove the book of Ruth from its present place between Judges and Samuel, and you place it with the writings like the Hebrews do, the Jews do in their Bible, along with the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Esther, and then what you have is this continuous narrative that begins in the book of Deuteronomy and continues in Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, all written by the same person, Jeremiah, with help from his scribe Baruch. So to understand Jeremiah, his life and his times, his aims, the things that he was talking about, is to gain a broad understanding of the history of Israel and what the Old Testament is trying to teach us. So we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning doing some background work with the book of Jeremiah, so that we can gain a kind of put it in perspective and in context for the following messages. So Jeremiah was born around 644 B.C. and was called by God when he was probably around 16 years old. Think about that. Now, to understand Jeremiah, you really do have to understand the times in which he lived. Jeremiah was born when the Assyrian Empire was at its peak. The Assyrian Empire at that time included what is now we know as modern day Iraq. It started with the Persian Gulf and up into Macedonia and eastern Turkey, and then down through the land of Israel and Judah, and as far west as Egypt and the entire Nile Valley. And if you remember your high school geography, and of course who doesn't, you know that much of this area is what is referred to as the Fertile Crescent, right? The area between the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea is a vast desert. You couldn't live there. You couldn't even travel through that area. And this narrow strip of land that came to be called the Promised Land is that strip of land between the Mediterranean Sea and that huge desert. And you could travel through that, and you could live there. So it was vital to all the empires of that area to control that little piece of land that Israel and Judah called home. It's kind of like Israel at that time was kind of like the Suez Canal or the Panama Canal is today. Commerce, trade, travel, all funnels through this area, this narrow strip of land joined three continents. It joined Africa and Asia and Europe. So controlling this little piece of land was absolutely vital for all the major empires that rose up in ancient times. First the Egyptians, and then for about 100 years the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians after them for about 70 years, and then the Persians, and the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greeks, and the Romans, which bring us up to Jesus' time. So this is the land that Israel occupies. In 722, the Assyrians came in and they conquered the northern tribes of Israel and carried off all of the people. You've heard of the lost tribes of Israel? Well, that's who these are. They were dispersed throughout the lands and were assimilated into other cultures, leaving only the tribe of Judah in the south. And modern-day Jews are descendants of the tribe of Judah. That's why they're called Jews. So anyway, so Judah was a vassal state of Assyria. They had something of an independence, but they paid taxes, they paid tribute to Assyria. But around 622, the emperor of Assyria died. He'd been in control for a long time, and he died, and this led to a power vacuum, and it led to a series of revolts that began in the city of Babylon. Babylon successfully revolted and threw off the Assyrians, and this set off a chain of events in which other nations that had been conquered by the Assyrians began to revolt and gain their independence. Egypt revolted and gained its independence from Assyria. And Judah also was successful for a short time in gaining their independence. And I say a short time because when Babylon revolted, they just continued to swallow up people and land and swallow up what remained of the Assyrian Empire. But for this short time, Israel was independent, as was Egypt. And the Egyptians saw this as their chance to reestablish their greatness. You know from the story of the Exodus that Egypt was a great nation and a great empire, and they had waned in influence, and now this was their chance. So they decided that they needed to confront the Babylonians. So the Egyptians go marching through the land of Judah to confront the Babylonians, which they do in the Battle of Carchemish, and they're soundly defeated. The Babylonians soundly defeat the Egyptians, and then they just continue their trek down around the Fertile Crescent, through Judah, on into Egypt. Babylon basically replicates the old Assyrian Empire. So this is the backdrop for the prophecy of Jeremiah. When he's about 16 years old, Jeremiah felt the call from Yahweh to speak to his people, and so he did so. And he called the people of Judah to return to their God. And it was something that they needed to do. They needed to return to the pure worship of Yahweh. See, when the Assyrians were in control, the people of Judah began to worship the Assyrian gods alongside their worship of Yahweh. So they brought in all these gods of their conquerors, and pretty soon they began to neglect their own faith, their own religion, in favor of the Assyrian gods. They built altars for the Assyrian gods. They even moved the altar of Yahweh off to the side to make room for some of the other altars. And they began neglecting the temple, and the temple began to fall into disrepair. The plaster and stuff was just starting to crumble off of the walls. And then imagine this. They misplaced the law. How do you do that? You know? How do you misplace the law of Moses? Well, if you're neglecting it, if you're not reading it, then it's easy to do. So they for 50 years, the law of Moses was missing. Nobody missed it. You know, that's how badly they had neglected their faith. So when Jeremiah begins prophesying, Josiah becomes king, and And it's during Josiah, early in Josiah's reign, that they rediscover the law. They find, as they're starting to do some renovations and start to get things right in the temple and implement the reforms that Josiah is conducting, somebody finds the law of Moses, you know, and they bring it to Josiah. Now Josiah is every bit as young as Jeremiah was at this time. He's a teenager on the throne. So the law's been misplaced for 50 years, and that's, you know, three times as old as long as Josiah is alive. So this for him isn't something old that's been rediscovered. It's something new to him. And we're told in the scriptures that he rends his clothes when he reads it, and he realizes how far down the people have gone. And so he institutes the reforms that he reads in the law. And Jeremiah is preaching. He's preaching all this time to the people, and he's beckoning them to return to the law of Yahweh, to turn to Yahweh. And if they don't, he says, if you don't, there's this new power. Don't worry about the Egyptians, and don't worry about the Assyrians, but there's this new power on the horizon. It's called Babylon, and it's a mighty power, and they devour everything, and if you don't return to Yahweh, if you don't repent of your idolatry and turn away from your injustice, if you don't care for the oppressed and care for the widows and orphans and return to the pure worship of Yahweh, then the Lord is going to deliver you up into the hands of the Babylonians. The Lord's going to withdraw His protection from you. This is Jeremiah's message to the people of Judah. So Jeremiah is called to speak to his people, and he's like I said, he's just a young lad. He's 16 years old. And listen to the account of his calling back in Jeremiah chapter 1. By the way, if you read through Jeremiah straight from from beginning to end, it can be a little bit confusing because it doesn't follow chronological order. It's organized in a different way, a more thematic way. So you'll have different things occurring at different times, and it's not, like I said, in chronological order. But we go back to the beginning in Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 10, and we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, Ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a boy, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And the Lord put out His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Now I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So, Jeremiah, even though he's, like I said, he's just a boy, he begins preaching. And he's got a fire inside of him. He's got a fire, he says, it's shut up in my bones, and he can't contain it. And you know how that is, right? You know, the great thing about young people is that they don't know what they don't know, right? Young people don't know what they don't know. They think they can do anything. They think they can do great things, and they don't know any different. They're going to change the world, and because they don't know any different, they try, you know? They give it a go. They give it a shot. They're full of idealism and fire that they're going to change the world. And they try, and most times they fail. But you know what? At least they're trying. at least they're giving it a go. They've got this fire inside of them. You know the saying: youth is wasted on the young, right? You reach a certain age, and you look back at your young, stupid, foolish self, you know, and you think, man, if I only knew then what I know now, wow, things would be different. If I only knew then what I knew now, things would be different. Last November, I went to the state convention meeting and went to a brunch they hold for pastors. And So I'm sitting at this large round table, about 10 other people, and with me is a buddy of mine, Drew Schaffner, and we're surrounded by a bunch of young pastors, most of them just a few years out of seminary, still wet behind the ears and everything. They're in their first churches as full-time pastors, and it's kind of fun to sit there and watch them, the enthusiasm that they have, and as they're talking to each other, and I'm talking about ideas that they're having, new things they're trying in their churches, and the successes that they're having and stuff. And I'm enjoying listening to them, and I'm asking them some questions. I'm trying to learn some stuff from them, you know, and biting my tongue also, you know, saying, yeah, I know that sounds new to you, but it's just a reformulation of what everybody else has tried. It's probably not going to work, but you know, whatever. I'm not saying that because I don't want to dampen their enthusiasm or anything, right? You know, it did strike me later, though, that between myself and Drew, that there was over 50 years of full-time ministry between us. That kind of experience. Over 50 years of pastoring experience between us. And not one of them took the time to pick our brains. I didn't think about that initially. But not one of them thought that it was a good idea to try to learn from two guys who had been in ministry for longer than some of them had been alive, you know. But you know what? I had to admire their enthusiasm. I had to admire their passion and their fire and their willingness to try boldly and to fail boldly. When we say that youth is wasted on the young, part of what we are saying is that we wish we could take what we know now and combine it with the fire and the energy that we had then. And sometimes it's just hard to summon up the fire, you know, that passion, that energy. You know what I'm talking about? And you probably see it in whatever profession that you've been engaged in. You know, if you're a teacher and you've been doing it for a long time, you probably enjoy, you know, every year the new crop of new teachers that are coming fresh out of college and they're in their first teaching job, you know, and they're full of enthusiasm and idealism. They're gonna shape, you know, new young minds, and they're gonna teach exciting stuff like the Genius of Dickens or the Square of Thy Hypotenuse. It's just, you know, you watch their enthusiasm, you know. When I was in 10th grade, I took geometry, not because I wanted to, because I had to, you know, most of us. And my teacher was an older guy who, he had to be getting close to retirement, you know. And he had clearly given up. I mean, he probably started his career loving math and geometry and anxious to you know, impart the wonders of math to high schoolers, you know, but no more, you know. I guess over the years he'd been beaten down by, you know, why do we need to learn algebra, you know? Have you ever seen that T-shirt that says "Another day gone by where I didn't use algebra"? Have you ever seen that, right? So he, you know, he taught us what we needed to know, but he acted like geometry was every bit as boring as we were convinced that it was, you know. And when he gave us a test, I'll never forget the first time he gave us a test. He passed out all the test papers. And then he walked out of the room. And as he walked out, he said, "Don't cheat." And then he was gone. And we're kind of like, you know, well, we didn't cheat because we weren't sure if he might walk in at any given point in time and, you know, catch us with our books open or, you know, talking to other people and stuff, you know. But he didn't come back until about 5 minutes left in the class period. Comes strolling in with a styrofoam cup of coffee, you know, sipping on it, and, "Well, it's about time for y'all to turn in your papers." And so we turned in our papers and stuff. Next time took a test, you know, he walks out, "Don't cheat." And we're like, well, last time he was gone for a good 45 minutes. So then, you know, the book started opening up and people started whispering, "Hey, what you got for number 5? How do you do this?" and stuff. Everybody else, I didn't do that. All right, just want to make that clear. Everybody else did that. And then he'd come wandering in with a styrofoam cup of coffee again and would collect our tests. I bet a lot of you can relate to that. Relate to him. Once you were young and full of enthusiasm, and maybe you were part of that generation that was going to change the world in tie-dye shirts, you know. And then little by little, you let the difficulty of the world beat you down. And that fire was reduced to a flicker. Don't let cynicism beat you down. Yeah, the world is a tough place. And yeah, the idealism of youth is sometimes misplaced, but don't let it beat you down. And certainly don't let it cause you to beat down the dreams of young people. In fact, take our young people, take all the young people around you, and I want you to encourage them. I want you to cheer them on. I want you to help them pursue their dreams and maybe even join them in their dreams. Let some of their fire spread to you, and maybe their fire can help you return your flicker back into something of a flame. And if you're a young person, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Don't say, "I'm just a boy. I'm just a girl," you know? I can't do anything. Great movements have been started by young people who didn't know enough to realize that they couldn't do it, and so they did it. Don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. So Jeremiah is this young kid who's called by God to warn the people of Judah about the danger that is coming from the north if they don't repent and return to the pure worship of Yahweh. But they don't want to listen to him. For a lot of reasons, they don't listen to him. Not the least of which is probably that he is young. In Jeremiah 19, he goes to the valley of Hinnom as people are going up to the city and the temple, and he preaches to them. He preaches to them to repent. And then he goes to the temple itself and he stands at the gate. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 19, verse 14 and following. It says, "He stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I am now bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks, refusing to hear my words.'" And the chief officer of the temple, Pashur, he hears this. And he's like, "Who is this impertinent young punk, you know, telling us that because we haven't listened to him, that destruction is coming our way?" So Pashur grabs him and he beats him and he throws him into stocks. Jeremiah is in the stocks all night long in public humiliation. All because of what he said. And then the next morning, Pashur comes and he releases him from his public humiliation, hoping that this young punk has learned his lesson. And as soon as he's released, Jeremiah turns to Pashur and he tells him he's a terrorist. Read, it's essentially what he says. "You're a terrorist, and you're a terrorist to your own people." And he tells him that he and everyone around him is going to be carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And in a few years, that's exactly what happens. But understand, it kills Jeremiah to have to say this. He's not like those people who stand on the street corners of funerals and pronounce, you know, all kind of destruction and violence and seem to relish their anger. No, this it kills Jeremiah to have to say this to his own people, to his own nation. And so he composes a lamentation to God. I read it at the beginning. We'll take a look at it again. "O Lord, you have enticed me, and I was enticed. You have overpowered me, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out, I must shout, 'Violence and destruction!' For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. It's interesting that the Hebrew word here for entice, translators are trying to be nice, because it really means deceived. Jeremiah says to the Lord, Lord, you've deceived me. And I was deceived. You tricked me. I thought I was getting into something good. You're calling me to be a prophet. I thought that was cool. But this is hard. This is terrible. Nobody's listening to me. I'm getting beat up and thrown in stocks. I'm a laughingstock among my own people. You forced me to talk of destruction and violence, and I don't want to do it anymore. Heard that saying, getting old isn't for wimps? How many of you have said it yourself, right? Well, let me tell you something. Being a follower of Jesus isn't for wimps either. You know? It's hard. They ought to tell us that up front, but they don't, right? They tell us that following Jesus is happiness and peace and joy and abundant life and forgiveness. And it is. It is. Absolutely is. But that's not all it is, and you need to know that up front. And when we tell people just the good stuff about following Jesus, and then they run into the hard stuff, you know, like the requirement to love your enemy, to pray for them, to forgive the people who have deeply hurt you, and that forgiveness isn't an option but an absolute necessity for a follower of Jesus Christ. When things get difficult, it feels like we've been deceived. It feels like we've been tricked. Like you've been enticed to join one thing, but you got something else. That's how Jeremiah feels. Feels like he's been involved in a bit of a bait and switch. Being a prophet to a rebellious people is not a cakewalk. And he's learning it the hard way. It's like marriage, you know. When I counsel with young couples who are getting married, you know, they're all full of love and romance and, you know, plans for the future and stuff. And and I can tell them how hard marriage is. But you remember when you were young and you were getting married and you were in love and people told you that marriage was hard and you said, yeah, right, you know. But you know what? There's a reason they make you take vows, right? There's a reason they make you make a promise till death do us part. It's not because marriage is easy, right? It's because it's hard. But it's worth it. And there's a reason that we're called to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. I don't have to make a commitment to something that's easy. I'll do that any day of the week and twice on Sundays, right? Now, the commitments are necessary when things get tough, when things get difficult, when God calls me to do something I don't want to do, something that's going to bring me pain, something that's going to bring me sorrow, something that goes against what I really want to do. Because you know what? When someone hurts me, you know what I want to do back? Same thing you want to do back. See? Because we know it just feels so good, wouldn't it? But to be a follower of Jesus can't do that. You can't hate. You can't hate even enemies. Even those dirty, sinful, terrorist people, you can't hate them. You're supposed to pray for them. Who wants to do that? This following Jesus thing is hard. You need to be told that up front. Jeremiah feels kind of like he's been given the bait and switch, but then listen to the very next thing he says. He says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, which is what he wants to do, he says, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. I cannot not do it, because that's what I've been called to do. And so I will be faithful even when being faithful hurts. I will be faithful when I feel dried up inside. Tough times come to anybody. They come to everybody. And one of the things that we deceive ourselves into thinking is that in being a follower of Jesus, that that's going to smooth things out for us. I don't know why we think that when we're worshiping a Savior who ended up crucified, right? And we read writings from Paul who ended up being beheaded and all the other disciples, you know, were persecuted and stuff. Why do we think that they went through all this and we don't have to? Tough times come to all of us. And there are times when we don't feel like really being obedient. Be obedient anyway. Be faithful anyway. And pray for the fire. Pray for the fire of God's calling that it wears you out trying not to do it. It brings you no relief. And you can only do one thing. Because the story of Easter is that when you're faithful and obedient all the way to the cross, 3 days later, there's life. And you only get to Easter when you go through Good Friday, right? It's in being faithful in tough times that fire gets rekindled. Let's pray for a second. We're coming to the end of our service and time of decision. And just take a moment to ask God to rekindle that fire in your life and in your heart. You know, maybe you're here and you're a new Christian and you don't even know what I'm talking about. What do you mean rekindle, man? This thing is burning. I can't wait, you know. But a lot of us have been Christians for many, many, many years. And that initial enthusiasm, that initial fire has waned. And there have been times it's been stoked up. But maybe you find yourself now in tough times. And you're weary. And your prayers don't seem to go any further than your room. And you open up the scriptures and they just don't seem to speak to you anymore. And you're like in that desert. And just more than anything, pray that the Holy Spirit will help you to stay faithful in the tough times. Because between the slavery of Egypt and the promised land is a desert experience. But the only ones who get out of the desert and into the promised land are the ones who stay faithful in spite of the dryness. Lord, rekindle in us the fire of your love. Let it burn brightly in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.